If you have a bulletin, there should be an announce or an outline on the back of it. And I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. The background, if you weren't here last week, Barnabas has been sent from the church in Jerusalem to Antioch, where the Gentiles are coming to faith. And he goes there, and verse 23 says that when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all, literally with purpose of heart, to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Now, I want to talk to you today about how to be a good person. And maybe if you saw that title, you thought, oh, wow, I'm not even sure I want to be a good person in that sense, because good just kind of gets watered down as a word and it's almost meaningless. It's used so widely. I don't know if you caught Dilbert on the front of the paper, the funny paper this morning, where the boss gives the secretary a performance review and rates her as good. And she goes, ah, good is bad. And she's not happy with a good report. I read in the paper recently about the mother of a convicted murderer who said, well, he's really a good boy. You know, the fact that he murdered a guy and stole his money doesn't affect that. He's a good boy. And so the word gets kind of brought down to this lowest common denominator. Most people in the world, if you were to ask them, how do you get into heaven? They would say, by being a good person. A good person. Again, the definition is so vague and so broad that if you've ever done a Boy Scout good deed, you're probably in. But the Bible teaches that no one will be in heaven by virtue of his or her good deeds, because no amount of good deeds that we can accrue will ever bridge the chasm between us and God. The Bible teaches that God is absolutely perfect, and that he cannot allow a single sinner into heaven with sin in his or her life, because that would taint heaven. And so Paul, in Romans chapter 3, develops his argument where he says, there is none who does good. There is not even one. And he goes on and says that how all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You remember that when Jesus encountered the rich young ruler, he came up to Jesus and said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus rebuked him by saying, why do you call me good? There is none good except God alone. And Jesus was not saying he was not God, but rather, I believe, he was taking issue with the loose way this young man was using the word good, just lumping Jesus with all good people rather than affirming that he truly is Lord and God. And since none are good enough for heaven, the only way into heaven is when we put our trust in the one who came down from heaven and lived a perfect life, Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for our sin in his death on the cross, and who offers that salvation to us as his free gift. And salvation is the free gift of God, not of works, lest none of us should boast. Now, in light of all of this, when the Bible, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, there's a good man. Obviously, it's speaking relatively, not perfectly. But we ought to sit up and take notice and say, here's a man we can learn from. A good man. And through the Spirit, as I said, Luke says, Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And that description starts outwardly and works inwardly. If you looked at him, if you knew him, you'd say he's a good man. And why so? Well, because he is full of the Holy Spirit inwardly. And why so? Because he is a man who is full of faith. And by studying Barnabas's life this morning, I want to look first at what a good man is. And I'm going to suggest that a good man is one who loves God and who loves others, the two great commandments. And then we'll look at how a person becomes a good person in that sense, namely by walking by faith in the Holy Spirit. And then we will look finally at the fact that good people aren't perfect. And the Bible shows us a flaw in Barnabas that we can learn from and avoid the same mistakes ourselves. So to be a good person, the Bible would teach that you have to love God and love others through a walk of faith in the Holy Spirit. First, let's look at how a good person loves God and others. The whole Bible is summed up in two great commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and you should love your neighbor as yourself. Now, please observe, there are two, not three, two commandments there. I say that because modern Christianity often errs by saying you are commanded to love yourself. If you are, then there are three commands. The Bible says there are two. Love God, love others, as, in fact, you do love yourself. All of us love ourselves, number one, quite well. And if we would just come up to the standard that we care about ourselves in caring about our families, our neighbors, others, we would fulfill God's holy law. Now, a study of Barnabas's life shows that while, again, far from perfect, as all of us are, the bent of his life was to love God and to love others. First, he was a man who loved God. He was born into a Jewish family as a Levite. And the Levites were those who were obligated to serve in the temple. And so Barnabas was raised as a very religious man. But his religion, even though it was the religion of the one true God, did not get him into heaven. Because religion can never get anyone into heaven. Religion, again, is man's attempts to try to get to God rather than receiving from God what he has done for us in Christ. And at some point, every person, and Barnabas had to come to this point, has to recognize, I am a sinner, and I am alienated from the holy God, and I cannot in my own attempts bridge that chasm. And I don't know, but I suspect it may have been on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached that Barnabas heard the gospel, realized he was a sinner, put his trust in Christ, and he was born again. But the point I'm making is this, you and I cannot begin to love God until, first of all, we realize God's love for us. Because the Bible begins with God and says, for God so loved this evil world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And every person is alienated from God until first they come to saving faith in Jesus Christ and realize that he is the one who pays the penalty for our sin. And then we can respond to God's love by loving him back. But until we've received that, we can't. Now, there are two ways that we should respond to God's love after we've received Christ. One is heartfelt devotion, and the other is willing obedience. Barnabas shows both. If you'll flip over to Acts chapter 13, just a chapter or two ahead of where we're at. We'll look at this more when we get there. But we see Barnabas in Acts 13 with the other leaders of the church in Antioch. And in verse 2, it says, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. That phrase, ministering to the Lord, has always grabbed my attention because we think about ministering for the Lord, but what about ministering to the Lord? Ministering to the Lord. The Greek word there, translated ministering, is almost always used of discharging public service. In fact, it's used of the Levites who ministered in the temple. But Luke is applying it here to the leaders of the church who are obviously in devotion before the Lord. They fasted, which would indicate that they probably were seeking God's direction at this point in time. And it's while they are devoted to the Lord and worshiping and praising God in prayer that the Lord gives them this message about separating Saul and Barnabas for the first missionary journey. But spending time in devotion before the Lord is a primary way that you and I are to show our love for him. You do that? You have to make time for it. And I'm speaking personally. It doesn't just happen accidentally with me. I have to put it in my schedule. This time is the Lord's time. And I'm going to devote that time to him. And I read his word. And then I try and give thanks to him for his salvation, to be devoted to him. If I'm alone, I sing. I don't do that in front of people. It's too bad, but I don't sing well. But the Lord knows. It's a joyful noise. And sing to the Lord, worship Him in your heart. That's a prime way of showing your love for Him. A second way flowing out of that, then, is willing obedience. And we see that in Barnabas. Jesus had said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And Barnabas was an obedient man. When the apostles needed someone to go up to Jerusalem, they picked Barnabas. And he didn't say, you know, I really like it here in this church in Jerusalem. Why do I have to go? He just went. He went. And it was quite a sacrifice. And then in Acts 13, when the Holy Spirit says, set apart Saul and Barnabas, the next verse says, they sent them off. Now, that was no small commitment in those days because they didn't have email to keep in touch with the home base. They didn't have telephones or even a good postal service. They were probably saying goodbye to family and friends forever, as far as they knew, and going out. And Barnabas went without question. All human goodness, then, must begin in this Godward direction where we receive God's love, and because of it, we overflow in devotion to the Lord, and then because of that, we obediently, out of a heart of love for Him, want to serve as Barnabas did. Any other motive for our good deeds is ultimately self-serving rather than God-glorifying, which we are to do. A good person not only loves God, though, but also loves others. And we see this in Barnabas as he was obedient to God's second great commandment. Biblical love isn't just a warm feeling toward other people, but it's really a self-sacrificing, caring commitment that we make. And the commitment we're making when we love someone is to seek their highest good. Now, what is the highest good of every person? First, if they don't know Christ, that they come to know Christ. And secondly, that they would be walking in holiness before Him, in obedience to Him. And we see Barnabas's love in his story in four ways. First of all, a loving person accepts imperfect believers while encouraging them to go on with the Lord. And we saw this last week, so I'm just going to review it very quickly. But you'll remember that Barnabas was not his real name. That's his nickname. His real name is Joseph, but Barnabas meant a son of encouragement. And he was the kind of guy that when he saw someone else, even if they're a little bit rough around the edges, he was quick to encourage them to go on in the Lord. He was born as a strict Jew in the Levite clan. And yet, in spite of that, as he came to Antioch and he saw these Gentiles and Jews eating together, which would have been abhorrent to a strict Jew, he was able to lay that aside and to encourage them all to go on in the Lord because he rejoiced. Notice the little word for in verse 24. It's the explanation for why this strict Jew was able to lay aside his past and be able to rejoice and encourage these people. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And so the reason he was an encourager was that he was full of the Spirit and faith. Barnabas had already shown this loving acceptance toward the Apostle Paul, who was known as Saul. Remember when Saul got converted, he was a murderer. He had killed many in the church. He had persecuted the church. And when he first came to Jerusalem, it was a little scary in Jerusalem because they were afraid that Saul would just infiltrate their ranks, find out who the real Christians were, and then betray them. So Saul came to Jerusalem. He was in no man's land because the Christians didn't accept him. And the Jews didn't accept him because they said, oh, he's a traitor. He became a Christian. And he had no one except Barnabas. And we saw in chapter 9 how Barnabas went to Saul and befriended him. And he listened to his testimony and he was convinced that Saul was genuine. And so he took him to the apostles and introduced them to those men. And no doubt Saul was still pretty rough around the edges, but Barnabas accepted him and thereby encouraged him. And Saul, of course, went on in the Lord. Now, sometimes biblical love, of course, has to correct or confront. But I'm contending the foundation for all of that is love that is really felt. And that's true with your kids, moms and dads. If your kids feel that you love them, then you have a platform to confront and correct. But if you haven't spent that time building that relationship, then
the correction isn't likely to take. A second mark of a loving person is that he desires to see other people using their gifts in to the glory of God, even if it means being eclipsed eventually in his own ministry. And you know, it's significant that when this work in Antioch grew to a place where Barnabas couldn't handle it, he didn't go back down to Jerusalem and find help. That's where you think he would have gone. But instead, he thought about Saul, and he thought, you know, that guy has potential. And so he goes over and he gets Saul, and he brings Saul back to Antioch. And eventually, after they go out on the first missionary journey, instead of Barnabas and Saul, it becomes Paul and Barnabas. And Paul takes over and is the leader who really gets more of the limelight than Barnabas. But Barnabas didn't mind because he wasn't out to build a name for Barnabas. He was out to build a name for Jesus Christ. And if Saul could do it, then he put Saul to work and rejoiced in it. I just finished reading a biography of a great Christian by the name of William Farrell. I'm just curious, how many of you have heard of William Farrell? Few of you, not very many. William Farrell was a reformer. And he actually was born about 25 years before John Calvin, and was a pioneer in the gospel before Calvin ever became a Christian. Farrell was, I couldn't believe all the things he went through for the sake of the gospel. He was beat up by angry mobs of priests. He had one Roman Catholic priest point a gun in his face and pull the trigger, and the gun went off, but the bullet didn't come out. And Farrell stood there and looked at the man and said, "Do you come after me with pop guns?" And just a courageous and bold man. He went back into towns after they had beat him up and shared the love of God and Christ with him again and again. It's a remarkable story. But Farrell had a burden for Geneva, Switzerland. He wanted to see the Geneva people come to Christ. And he had suffered much to get the gospel in there. He'd been thrown out of town several times. But one evening in July of 1536, he was in Geneva. And a young man knocked on his door excitedly and said, "Did you know that John Calvin is in town for the night, one night only?" Well, Calvin was 27 years old, and 3 years after his conversion or thereabouts, he had written a book called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. How in the world a man 3 years old in the Lord could write this profound book is just astounding. It was the Lord that wrote it through him. And Farrell had read that book, and he thought, "He's my man." So he immediately went over to the inn where Calvin was staying, and he met this young, frail, thin, pale, weak, 27-year-old man. He was not in good health. And he was also very shy and timid and reserved. And Farrell said, "God wants you to come to Geneva, stay in Geneva, and be a shepherd, a pastor of the church here, and help us see Geneva be one for the Reformation." And Calvin said, "You're mistaken. You have the wrong man. I am a scholar, and I like a reclusive and quiet life, and my timid and frail constitution is not cut out to be in the public limelight as a pastor or evangelist, much less in a town that beats people up and throws them out." And he said, "You've got the wrong guy." And Farrell said, "No, you're the man." And they went back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And for every argument Farrell brought up, Calvin gave him a reason why he was not going to come to Geneva. Well, finally, Farrell, as I said, was not shy. And with fire in his eyes, he warned Calvin about the prophet Jonah, who ran from God. And he said to Calvin, "May God curse your rest and curse your studies if for their sake you flee from the work that he would have you to do." And Calvin sat there and literally trembled, and he was silent, and he finally says, "I concluded that God's hand would have me stay in Geneva." And he stayed in Geneva. He never got to Strasbourg, where he was heading, except for one brief period when the Geneva elders, or church, not church, but city fathers, kicked him out of town. And he said, "Thank you, Lord," and he left town. But then they invited him back, and he went, "Oh, no." And he had to go back. And he spent the remaining 28 years of his life as a pastor of the church there in Geneva. And today, almost everybody's heard of John Calvin, but not very many have heard of the man that got Calvin to Geneva. And that was William Farrell. And he was really a Barnabas to Calvin. Barnabas had a bent toward grabbing hold of men who were rejected by others and seeing them recycled into Christian service. He did it with Paul, and then later he did it with his cousin, John Mark, and we'll get to that in Acts chapter 15 and thereabouts. Paul and Barnabas, on the first journey, took Mark with them. And Mark was afraid. I mean, they got into some tough times, and Mark bailed out on them and went home. And so they get time to go out on the second journey, and Barnabas says, Paul, I'd like to give Mark another try. And Paul says, no way. We're not taking that guy with us. He was a traitor. And Barnabas said, look, he just made a mistake. Let's use him. Let's, the man has potential. And Paul said, look, he put his hand to the plow and turned back, and there's no going the second time. We need guys who are pioneers. We're not taking him. Barnabas said, we've got to take him. And they got into such an argument that the two men split up. And Paul took Silas, and Barnabas took Mark and served. Now, I'll mention more on it when we get to that part of Acts, but I think both men were right, and I think both men were wrong. And where Barnabas was right, I think, was his stubborn love for this young man, Mark, who had potential. And because Barnabas hung on to him and got him back involved in ministry, your Bible says Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. He wrote the Gospel of Mark. And late in Paul's life, I think Paul vindicates what Barnabas did when, in the very last chapter Paul wrote before he was executed, he writes to Timothy, and he says, would you bring Mark with you to me here in prison, because he is useful for me in service. And that's a stamp of approval on what Barnabas did in getting this young man into ministry. And biblical love does that. It sees someone and it doesn't see their faults. It sees through it to say, beneath all that problem, there's a young man, a young woman who's going to serve the Lord, and you get him involved. A third mark of a loving person is that he's generous with his time and his money to meet the needs of the suffering. And when we first met Barnabas back in Acts chapter 4, he was giving away money from land that he had sold to help out the needy in the church in Jerusalem. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul makes reference to the fact that he and Barnabas both had to work to support themselves in the ministry. And you wonder, if Barnabas had held onto that land, could he have supported himself off the income? But he wasn't looking out for himself. He was looking out for others, and he gave it away. Later, when there's a famine in Jerusalem, and maybe in Antioch as well, Barnabas and the church, and I'm sure he was part of it, gave funds, and Barnabas was one of the ones chosen to take that money down to Jerusalem, because he was not a greedy man. He was a generous man, a man who gave and gave and gave. And the Bible is clear that love doesn't just mean seeing a need and saying, well, I love you, God bless you. Love means giving. If we see a brother in need and close our heart up against him, how does the love of God abide in us? John says in 1 John 3:17. And, when we cling to our money in the face of a needy person, and I'm not talking about an irresponsible person, a bum who's just mooching, but somebody that really has a need, we're not being as God wants us to be. We're not being generous. The more we love God and the more we love others, the more we're going to trust God by giving to his work. As you think about it, the most needy people in the world are people who have never heard that Jesus Christ came into this world to die for sinners. And if we love those needy people, the best thing we can do is to give to missionaries who are taking the good news of Christ to them. And what a joy it will be in heaven someday to stand there and have somebody come up and say, because you gave to that missionary and they came and told the message, I'm here today. What better use of our money can we have than that? And so as the Lord's people, if we're loving, we should give to meet those needs. And that leads to the fourth mark of Barnabas's love for people. And that is that a loving person devotes himself to reaching the lost for Jesus Christ. God used Barnabas, verse 21 says,
to reach a large number who believed and turned to the Lord. And verse 24 says, considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And then he went out with Paul on the first missionary journey, and even more came to Christ. And then that unfortunate rift happened between him and Paul. And, you know, I could see a lot of people getting mad and saying, well, if that's the way I get treated, I'm not going to be involved in ministry. But Barnabas didn't do that. He took Mark and continued to share the good news of Christ with others. And, you know, the most loving thing you or I can do for another person is to share the good news with them that Jesus Christ will be their Savior if they will put their trust in Him. That's the best thing we can do for anyone, because they will live eternally with God if they believe in Christ. And, you know, we're not all called like Barnabas to be full-time in evangelism, but I think we are all called to have it first in our minds, to have it on the front burner, so that whenever you're out in public, whenever you're with people, you're thinking, Lord, give me an opportunity with this person. You see them as a lost person who needs Christ. And you're praying silently, Lord, use me, whether it's by my kindness to them or by what I say, to share with them the hope that is in Jesus Christ. And, you know, if you don't have a heart for the lost, I have to say you don't love them. It ought to burden you. It ought to be on your heart to say, these people don't have Christ, and they need Christ. And so you reach out. So a glance just at Barnabas's life shows us a man here who was a good man, and I'm suggesting that the essence of his goodness was he loved God and he loved others. Now, was he just naturally that way? Well, no. The Bible says here he was full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And the source of any human goodness is to be a person who walks by faith in the Holy Spirit. You see the same connection in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16 there. Paul says, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. And then in verse 23, he lists the deeds or the fruits of the Spirit. And in verse 23 mentions goodness. And so as we walk in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit produces this fruit of goodness in our lives. How do you walk in the Spirit? By faith. By being a person of faith. A walk, and that's a descriptive picture, is a step-by-step process in which you commit your weight to your leg and you trust that that leg is going to hold you up as you commit to it. And if you keep doing that and move in a direction, you'll get somewhere. Now, a walk in the Spirit is the same thing. Moment by moment, day by day, you entrust yourself, you trust in the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. And as you do that through the Word of God and growing in Christ, you will become a godly person as the Holy Spirit works His fruit into your life. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, there's goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You yield then moment by moment to the Lord, trusting in the Spirit of God for victory over sin, for godly character qualities. And then what you do that is good is not you doing it, it's God doing it through you, and He gets the glory. Now, early in my Christian walk, I was taught that you're either filled with the Spirit or you're not. It's an all or none thing. Some of you have been taught that as well. I don't believe that anymore. I would say, rather, it is an ever progressive and growing thing. In other words, when you're a new Christian, you yield all of yourself that you're aware of to all of God that you know. But you don't know very much about God. And frankly, you don't know very much about yourself, because we're all blind to ourselves until we get into God's Word. As you're in the Word of God, it begins to illumine to you who God is and who you are. And you realize, whoa, there's a lot more here that I have not yielded myself to. And so you progressively yield more of your heart to the Lord, and you know Him better, and as you do, the Spirit of God fills you in an ever-progressive way as you walk with Him. And then His goodness shines through us rather than it being anything of ourselves. So a walk of the Spirit and a walk in faith are essential to being a good person. That's what our text is saying.
Now, I'd like to stop the message right here and just end, because that's a positive note. But the Bible not only gives us all the good things about men and women, but it also shows us some of their warts. And I'm glad it does, because I've got my faults and you've got yours. And if the Bible just showed us a bunch of perfect people, I think we'd all say, well, that's nice, but that doesn't relate to me. But it shows us the failures of some of these great men of God, and it shows us a failure in Barnabas. And so I need to end by just saying that even good people who walk in dependence on the Spirit of God still have their weaknesses and their failures. You know, Barnabas was a champion of God's grace in Antioch. He saw how God had saved these Gentiles. He set aside his Jewish scruples and he accepted them. Do you know that it's in that very area that he fell into sin? And there's a lesson for us, and this has been an important lesson for me to learn, and that is the area in which you are the strongest is probably the area in which you're most likely to fail. So be careful. I see it over and over and over again with people. Barnabas was strong in accepting people with imperfection. People who had begun with the Lord, but they still had a lot of rough edges. That was his strength, to welcome those kind of people. And so up from Jerusalem come a bunch of guys who had made a profession of beginning with the Lord, but they were legalistic. And Barnabas accepted them. That was his strength. But he failed at that point because he should not have accepted them. Paul tells the story over in Galatians 2, if you want to flip over there for a minute. In Galatians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. Paul says this, "But when Cephas," and he means Peter, "when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision." That was the Jewish bunch. "And the rest of the Jews," and he means there the Jews in Antioch who had professed faith in Christ, "they joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel," and then he goes on and tells how he confronted Peter in the presence of all. But that phrase, "even Barnabas," shows how out of character this was for this great man of God. But it was his strength and it was his weakness. He was great on accepting people, but there are times where you don't need to accept someone. You need to confront them and say, that is wrong. And Paul said, this is an issue where the very truth of the gospel is at stake, and he confronted. Now, I'm a lot more like Paul than I am like Barnabas. I mean, I'd say, let Mark sit by the side, let's go, you know. And I'm more of a confronter, I suppose, like Paul is. And I admire his pioneering attitude and spirit. So I got my own set of weaknesses that correspond to those strengths that I've got to be careful of. And you need to know your own heart. But wherever you're strong, be careful, because good men, even a man like Barnabas, was not perfect. And you can fall there. The encouraging thing is God's purpose through his church will triumph. And as I look at the church of God today, I wonder, how did it survive for 2,000 years? Because it is made up 100% of sinners who are not perfect and who make these kind of mistakes. And yet, here it is, and it's going to triumph because Jesus said it would. You know, other than from reading the Bible, I have gained more help in my Christian life from reading Christian biographies than any other source. I just get so much from reading them. If you've never read, most of you haven't, I can tell, the lives of William Farrell and John Calvin and Martin Luther and Jonathan Edwards and C.H. Spurgeon and William Carey, the great missionary pioneer, Hudson Taylor, George Mueller, could go on and on. If you haven't read these guys, I'm going to say, you may be offended, but I'll say it, your life is impoverished. You're missing out. You're just not getting the fullness that's there, because these guys, they walked
the path that we're walking, and they made some mistakes, but they had some strengths, and you will learn so much. And you know, the Bible isn't just a book of doctrine and theology and moral precepts. The Bible is a book of biographies. And we have the biographies beginning with Adam and Abraham and Jacob and Isaac and all of these men. We have the biographies of men of God who have stumbled but have walked with God through faith. And we have the book, the biography here of Barnabas. And Scripture says that when we consider these leaders, we should consider the outcome of their lives and imitate their faith in Hebrews 13:7. And while we all may not be like Barnabas, we have different gifts and different personalities, we can learn from him. And here's the lesson I want you to learn this morning and to ask yourself this question. Having studied Barnabas, ask, can it be said of me, as it was said of him, he was a good man or woman and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith? And then break that down. By a good man, what we mean is, am I loving God more? Is my devotion to God greater today than it was last year? And am I growing in that devotion and love for God? And am I growing in obedience to him? Am I growing in my love for others, so that I have a heart for those who are hurting, whether they be Christian, or especially, do I have an increasing burden for the lost that they would meet Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? And when I am out in the world and going through my week, do I depend in real faith on the Holy Spirit, realizing, Lord, I can't live this Christian life. You've got to live it through me. So that moment by moment by moment, I'm growing in an ever progressive way in the fullness of the Spirit. That should be true of us as well. And when we stumble, as Barnabas did, do we get up and confess that to the Lord and turn from that sin and go on? And that's how you and I can become good people before God, people full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Dear Lord, I pray that you would make what was true of Barnabas true of me, true of all of my brothers and sisters here. Pray that if there are any here who have never put their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, that this morning they would do so, and that they would then begin to grow as men and women, full of the Spirit and of faith, and that your goodness would be shown through them as it was through Barnabas. And we will give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.